Well, congregation, I invite you one more time to turn with me in God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 7. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Congregation, once again, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word and now to the preaching of his word. Well, saints of God, greetings once again. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us continue in our worship this Lord's Day by now turning our attention to the preaching of God's Word. This morning we have sermon number 2 before us on the biblical qualifications of a pastor by way of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the second of potentially 5 sermons on this passage in God's Word. And as we further examine this text together, let us consider this morning the positive qualities that the man of God must be clothed in order to serve as a minister in Christ's church. Let us consider these quote-unquote positive qualities laid out in the text of Scripture before our eyes. Notice in this passage, God tells us what the officer of the church is to be and what not to be. All of it is related to this idea that the overseer is to be blameless. Yet we have these callings, as it were, of what not to be and what to be. This morning, we're going to focus on what God calls the overseer to be. And I have summarized these positive qualities under 4 callings with the hope that it would be a bit more easy to understand this text of Scripture. These 4 callings are as follows. First, the elder is called to be blameless. It's not much of a summary there. It says it verbatim in the text. First, the elder is called to be blameless. Second, the elder is called to be faithful. This is a summary of various positive qualities laid out in the text of Scripture. We may summarize this calling as faithful. The elder is called to be a faithful man. Thirdly, the elder, we will see, is called to be of both sharp and sound mind. So the elder is called to have a sharp and sound mind. And then lastly, we'll spend the least amount of time, although this is a very important point, but in summarizing the sermon this morning, we may say the elder is merely called to be an ambassador of Christ. An ambassador of Christ. So let's go ahead and jump right in, saints, and once again, may the Lord bless the proclamation of His holy word. Our first point, the elder is called to be blameless. blameless. This is a general heading, if you will, to the qualifications of the office of overseer. Blameless. Not last Sabbath, but the Sabbath before, we concluded that this office mentioned in the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3 is one that provides oversight, spiritual wisdom, and order in Christ's church. It is an office that provides great oversight, spiritual wisdom, and ultimately order in the church. The man of God is called to an office that comes with much responsibility. That had to be your conclusion in the first sermon. After you listened to that sermon once even, on two times speed, your conclusion needs to be, ought to be, that this calling is one that comes with much responsibility, per the scriptures. It's much responsibility. And of course it would be, right? The work that is called, the work that is done in the ministry deals with the souls of those made in the image of God. So of course it's going to be a high calling with much responsibility. And as we consider this high calling, it would certainly follow that those who are called ought to meet a particular character requirement in the scriptures. It would follow, logically speaking, that because of the responsibility at hand, because of the role in this service, there would be a prerequisite, if you will, with regards to the man's character. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. To put it plainly, there is a maturity and moral integrity that is foundational to the pastoral ministry. Not a novice, is what the text says. Therefore, as we continue this passage in 1 Timothy 3 with the call for the overseer, we see first, he is to be blameless. Blameless, above reproach. By this, the word of God means that the pastor is to be free of blame or guilt associated with living a life contrary to God's will. I don't need to say, I'm going to say it, even though I'm going to preface with saying I don't need to say it. It's not requiring the man to be perfect, obviously. I mean, today we're going to hear that there's only one who is perfect, who's made perfect for us. So we can get that out of the way. Blameless does not equal perfection, at least in this context. What it does mean, though, is that the man of God is to be free of blame or guilt associated with living a life contrary to the revealed word of God. Contrary to what God, contrary to thus saith the Lord. In other words, nobody can charge this man of living a life of blatant and open sin. No one can make that charge, bring that charge against him. He is one that can stand before God and man truly in good conscience. He's not a criminal, a vigilante, or a lawless man, in other words. The idea here is that the man serving in the pastoral ministry is not to have severe spiritual blemishes that would bring contempt to the name of God or to the church of Christ. As an officer of the church, the man of God is called to a position of high authority, as we have stated. And his lifestyle, his way of living, his Christian walk ought to reflect this in several ways. One of which is that he is above reproach. He's blameless. He's not a vigilante. He's not a lawless man. For example, the passage, again, when you think of blame, this idea of being blameless as the umbrella, as it were, that's the overarching qualification, as it were, to the rest of these, you think, well, what are the rest of these qualifications mean in light of a man being blameless? And you think of examples of having a spouse, right? The passage tells us that he is to be faithful to his wife and having a sound mind. He is to have both of those things, faithfulness to his household, his wife, his children, And he's to have a sound mind. He's to be temperate. He's to be sober-minded. He's to be apt to teach, all of which require a sound mind. But let's say he was unfaithful. Let's say he was an unfaithful man in the home. He was an unfaithful man to his children. Let's say he had a mind that just kind of went all over the place. And I don't mean that in the theological way where some of our minds as theologians, as ministers, and even as Christians can kind of be all over the place with the things of the Lord. That's not what I mean. I mean, he doesn't really have footing. He doesn't really have a foundation. He's doctrinally to and fro. He wouldn't be fit for ministry. We would conclude that very quickly. These would be grave spiritual blemishes that would prevent the man from entering into the gospel ministry. No one can say that that man is blameless. It's not so easy necessarily to categorize, but it's important that what we get here is that the man of God must be one who lives in accordance to the word of God. God-fearing man. So to be blameless, we may say, is to be free from scandal, apart from scandal, unable to be charged with lawlessness and disorder. Consider how the word of God describes the prophet Daniel in this light. I think Daniel is a good way to examine what it means to be blameless in this context. The word of God tells us it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Satraps are officials, rulers, princes. And Darius sets these over the whole kingdom and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, the scriptures say. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the entire realm. Verse 5 tells us, these men could not find fault and said to Daniel, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of God. In other words, in this text of scripture, What the Bible tells us concerning Daniel is Daniel was a man who indeed is above reproach, a man who is indeed blameless before the people. He's a faithful man before God's people. The text tells us that Daniel distinguished himself above the other rulers and the authorities because an excellent spirit was in him. And this actually is not necessarily speaking with reference to the Holy Spirit, but with reference to the wisdom Daniel displayed in this leadership, in this calling, in this authority. He stood out because of his wisdom. He stood out because of his law-loving attitude and mind towards Jehovah. From this, much can be said. But what we can conclude about the blameless man is he's an honorable man, a man of wisdom. And this is what God calls of the elder, of the overseer, to be a man of wisdom. Which means first, to be blameless means that one has to fear the Lord. The blameless man is a man that fears the Lord, has a reverent fear of the Lord. I could prove this to you very quickly by just looking at verse 8. Verse 8, which now moves the qualifications of the deacons. St. Paul says what? Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Must have a fear of the Lord. Must have a healthy understanding of who God is and who they are. The minister, at minimum, this is the first qualification, at minimum, a minister has to have that mindset of who he is and who God is, and the subsequent fear. And again, the wisdom literature in the Bible, the Proverbs, guide us this way, do they not? The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So in order for a man to be wise, in order for him to be a wise man in this wise office, he must fear the Lord. But secondly, to be blameless is to be not only fearing in the Lord in a reverent manner, but to seek to do that which is good. And the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So it's not only a reverent fear of who God is, but it's a desire to detest that which he hates. The minister must have this quality in order to be blameless. But secondly, he must be a man, a God-fearing man, that loves the law of God. Of course, if you are reverent, if you know who you are inside of a thrice holy God, you will fear him and want to know who He is. How do you do that? Clinging to His law. His law is a demonstration of His very character. We see this time and time again in the example of Scripture. Daniel could be a good one, but we can choose another one. David, who's a man after God's own heart. A king that desired to stand what? Blameless before Jehovah. That was the kind of king David was. David wanted to stand blameless before God, because that is what God required of him. And this is what we desire from our gospel ministers, that they would be found faithful, honorable, blameless men. Notice, this is, again, it's not perfect. David couldn't have been perfect. Daniel couldn't have been. No matter how excellent the spirit Daniel showed to the fellow satraps and princes, the fellow rulers of the time, he's not perfect. He's not a perfect man. Again, the desire here is for the minister to strive to have a character that is blameless. It is in this way that the man of God is to, first and foremost, exemplify Christ. And when we consider Christ, when we consider our Lord, we see someone, we have someone before us who, unlike us, is actually blameless by nature. That's a little bit of a play on words there if you didn't catch that. By blameless, I mean literally without blame. None can blame Christ. He is, by definition, the one who is altogether without sin. As it is written, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And again, in another place, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. The Scriptures testify the true standard when it comes to blamelessness is Christ Himself, who never sinned. Christ never had to be blameless. He is blameless. He didn't have to work on, He didn't have to strive, as it were, in this area, or any area for that matter. He is the one who is truly blameless, the blameless one. He is our standard as gospel ministers when it comes to these characteristics set forth in Scripture. But more than that, He is the blameless one that all sinners need in order to be reconciled to God. See, our sin has distanced us from our Creator, brought about only condemnation and wrath. And the blameless one comes as our guilt offering, living a holy and righteous life, taking upon Himself our sin and giving us His righteousness, that we too may stand before God blameless in His sight, clothed in the righteousness of His blessed Son. For the minister, we consider the Lord as the one who is indeed above reproach, the one who is indeed blameless. The second positive characteristic, as it were, our second point in our outline, he must be faithful. The elder must be a faithful man. Notice the text. He is called to be the husband of one wife. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife. And notice later in the text, who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. While the first point in our outline this morning deals primarily with the minister and his relationship with the law of the Lord, and really with the Lord, properly speaking, the next point, point number two here this morning, deals with the minister's relationship in the home, his relationship with his wife, with his children. He must have a faithful relationship with regards to his wife and his children, biblically speaking. Now, some ministers are single when entering into the ministry, and some have their brides go to be with the Lord during their ministry. But normatively speaking, This qualification has to be in here because, normatively speaking, the man of God is married, and the Bible calls for them to have a standard within that marriage relationship. Really, the standard is Christ and the church, to be quite honest. The standard is Christ and the church. Really, we can summarize this requirement in one word, and that word is faithful. He must be a faithful man to his wife. must be faithful to his children, right? Must be faithful to the Lord as both a father and a husband. The man of God is called to be faithful here, meaning first and foremost, he must know what God calls of him as a husband. The minister is to be faithful in his home. He is to know what God calls of him. Can a soldier be faithful to his country without knowing what is required of him? Can a son be faithful to his own father apart from wisdom? No. The man of God is to be faithful. He must know what his father calls of him. Which would mean first, he must know that he is the leader in the home. He is her head. Many ministers disqualify themselves for various reasons, to be quite honest, but one common reason has to do with the home. There's no order in the home. The home is at complete disarray. The roles of mother and father are reversed. Whatever it may be, this is just contrary to the Bible. The Bible calls for the husband to be the head of the home, to lead his home. Even the pagans know this. Many of you are probably done with your taxes, hopefully. Time's coming up. Get that credit for being the head of the house, men. Why is that? Well, because even the pagans acknowledge that the father is the head of the home. The husband's the head of the home. More so biblically speaking, there is not just authority that comes with that calling, but great responsibility. The spiritual leader, the one responsible for the temporal provisions in the home, all of that speaks to the head of the home. So the husband must know, the father must know, he's a leader in the home. Secondly, he must know that God calls the husband to obedience to the word in the home. It's not enough for the man of God to say, well, I am an authority in this home. I have some kind of role and responsibility over everybody in this home. It's that whole mindset, that whole approach has to be in the context of Scripture. The confinements of that thinking has to be the Word of God. There's boundaries that God places with regards to this calling as being head of the house, leader in the own home, in your own home. And it's found in His Word. Therefore, it follows that if a man is faithful in his home, he must be obedient to the Word of God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not ourselves. Not this weird way of a husband and wife where the husband just serves the wife. I'm here to serve you, honey. Happy wife, happy life. That's hogwash. The man of God is there to serve the Lord. And if he's serving the Lord correctly, his wife will flourish. His children will flourish. And his household will flourish. Because God blesses covenant obedience. The reality is, if he's leading his home according to his own will, according to the whim of his own desires, or the desires of anyone else in the home. I know we live in 2024. Some households are ran by the children. Disorder. And if a man cannot have order in his own home, how can he have order in the household of God? This is St. Paul's point to the young Timothy. It's exactly his point. And thirdly, he has to know that the Lord calls the husband to have order in the home. Which is again directly related to that second point. The word is the authority. God is the final authority. The word is obedient, is submitted to in the home. The husband must have order in his home. Which means he must know the place of his wife and children in ministry. And just a newsflash, it's not after the church. Wife and the kids don't come after the church, after sermon prep, after Sabbath school prep, after you make all the phone calls praying for other folks in the church. It's not then whatever's left is given to the wife. And hopefully the kids have crumbs. Absolutely not. In order for the minister to be faithful in the home, he must know the order of ministry. And the order of ministry is him and his relationship with Jehovah. First and foremost, if your relationship with the Lord is not right, everything will show. It will show in everything you do. In your relationship with your wife, your children, and the church. Relationship with the Lord has to be first, and then it's your wife. So, contrary to popular opinion, contrary to the world, the wife is not first. The Lord is always first. Then it's your wife, and then your children. Why? Because your children will leave you. Your children will leave the home. But in those last years, the one who's next to you is your wife. So you must have that understanding of order in the home and properly lead according to the scriptures. And then thirdly, the man must strive for love in his home. An elder that shows faithfulness in the home is an elder that strives to keep a loving home. Striving to love your wife. Right? And as I think, I don't want to misquote Vodi Bakum here, but Vodi had said in the past, it's not love your wife when she's lovable. It's not love your wife when you finally feel like loving her. It's not love your wife when you muster up enough energy to just show some attention to her. It's love your wife, period. Go home and love her. Love your children. Minister to your family as a clear demonstration of your love. Each of these requirements laid out in God's word concerning the faithfulness of a man are essential to his ministry. Again, if he doesn't have children that he can't love on, does that make him disqualified? No. Use reason here, saints. But if you have a household full of four children, you better be loving those four children. If you have a household where you have a wife, one wife, because it says one wife, love that wife. Love her. Strive to love in the home. Without any one of these three, a man has no business in the gospel ministry. Without any one of these three, if he does not know what God calls of him as a husband and father, if he does not to say he's not working on that knowledge, refining, sharpening that knowledge. No, if the knowledge is absent, if order is absent, if love is absent in the home, guess what else is absent? Pastoral ministry in your future. It won't happen. There's no qualification. There's no conversation to be had. They must be present. It's essential. If you don't know what God calls of you as a husband, the next step is not picking up a pen and a paper to write sermons. It's not creating a devotional to share with the church. You need to pick up the Bible and learn how to be a man. There are more important things that are pressing at that point, if you don't know what God calls of you in the home. This is why this is such an important qualification. This is why it is a qualification that's analogized. This is why it's such a critical qualification. I speak bluntly here, congregation, because faithfulness is absolutely necessary in the ministry. The man of God must be a faithful man, must strive to be a faithful man. So many read this qualification and check it off as a list. I want to be a pastor. Do I love my wife? Yes. Are my children taken care of? Well, they're a little rambunctious, but sure, yes. It's much more than that. It's to hit the heart of the matter, which is faithfulness. Yes, these qualifications are listed, and yes, all of them are in the masculine, so of course, the officer must be a man. Of course, it's a husband of one wife, man and woman. Of course, those are the things that the church kind of gets tripped up on. Is this a text that can allow us to have women in ministry? I mean, let's not be silly here. That's not the focus. The focus needs to be the faithfulness of the man of God. And frankly, one of the best ways to see how a minister, or determine rather, the faithfulness of a minister is considering his relationship with his wife. He is to be the husband of one wife. And notice, he's to be the husband of one wife, right? One, faithful to one woman. Is Christ's love divided? Is Christ an adulterer? No, of course not. The man of God is to have one wife and only one wife. He is to be committed to her alone, as Christ is committed to his church and her alone. Thirdly, the elder is to be of both sound and sharp mind. This text tells us that the elder in Christ's church is to have a qualified mind, as it were. There's mental qualifications. Notice again the passage at hand. He is to be temperate. He is to be sober-minded. He is to be apt to teach. Let us consider these qualifications for a moment. The elder is to be called, is called to be temperate, good behavior, sober-minded. God calls the minister of the gospel to be a level-headed man, to be a reasonable man, to be a calm man. This doesn't necessarily mean the minister is to be weak, silent, or passive, or to have his tail between his legs at all times. It's to say the minister is called to be a mild man. He is to be a man that has a handle over his passions. Again, we see, I would argue, a great example of this with Daniel. Again, with Daniel. You have a prophet who's offered to delight and partake in much of what the world had to offer him. He lived in a world where other authorities around him were led by their passions. Yet what distinguished Daniel from the other authorities? A man who stood out for his godly character. One theologian writes, one of the tests of character which came to Daniel in his captivity was in connection with the food and drink allotted to him. In other words, one theologian says, you want to know anything about Daniel? You want to know about his character? Look how he handled temptation. Look how he was enticed and handled that temptation. Again, when you think of Daniel, you must think they're under the ceremonial law. So there are precepts against particular food and drinking allowances. But nonetheless, he is a man that showed forth temperance. He was one that was not easily controlled by outside influences, but one who handled himself well. He was one who, as one theologian said, believed it to be wrong to partake of the king's dainties or drink of his wine, that he would be defiled by them if even touched. And so, believing this, he was firm in his determination not to use him, not to use them. Meaning you couldn't sway Daniel. You couldn't bribe Daniel. He was fortified mentally. He was prepared for whatever was thrown at him. Was he a perfect? Again, no. But he was one who was lauded for his godly character in this way. And why? Why must a minister be temperate? Why must a minister be gentle? Well, first, because Christ is meek and lowly. The very example that the minister has, our Lord Jesus Christ, was a meek man. He was lowly in spirit, was one who controlled his passions perfectly, did not sin. Was one that has a sound mind, a sharp mind, always knew how to answer any objection and didn't answer the fool according to their folly. This is again who we see as our example as ministers of these qualifications. And secondly, the minister is to be temperate, is to be gentle, is to be lowly, is to have a sharp mind, because Satan doesn't want us to have any of those things. 1 Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour the ministers. He wants to devour all of you sheep. All of you. All of us. Excuse me. All of us. He wants to devour all of us, but he wants the ministers. He wants those who are proclaiming his word. He wants us to have uncontrolled passions, to go to and fro with our emotions. He wants us to be erratic in our behavior, lash out at the sheep, abuse the sheep with our unsound way of thinking. That's what Satan wants. So we must be mindful of this. and heed the call in Scripture to control our passions, to be mild-mannered, to be meek like our Lord. In addition, with regard to the mind of the minister, he is called to teach. The minister, the Word of God tells us that the minister is to be apt to teach, able to teach. The meaning behind this, ultimately, I would say, is threefold, at least how I understand it. This is the characteristic, the qualification that is distinguished from that of the other office in the church, the office of deacon. So it speaks to the ministry of the Word. Man of God is to be able to teach the things of God. This would require, first and foremost, that he have the knowledge to do so. In order for someone to be able to teach, they must have the knowledge necessary to convey that information. Study to show thyself approved is what God calls of the minister. Why is the minister called to study? Because the minister is to have a wealth of knowledge for the sheep. They are not to be the smartest people in the room necessarily. That's not necessarily true. I learned that very quickly. I've preached in congregations where I've talked to the men and they've been walking to the Lord with the Lord for 50 years and are very, very educated men and women of the Lord. Doesn't necessarily mean the smartest, has the most information. But they must have the knowledge. They must be able to communicate the things of the Lord. In order to do so, you must know the things of the Lord. There's a special knowledge required for the minister of the gospel. But secondly, there's also ability. A man can have much knowledge, but be mute, not speak. A man can have much knowledge, but not know how to convey that information. For example, we're speaking English. If all of my knowledge was tied into the Arab language, it's worthless right now. I couldn't communicate much to you. You have to have the ability to communicate, proper inflection, be able to speak the language, be able to communicate the things of the Lord with profit. But thirdly, and this is taking us essentially back to where we started in verse 1, a man has to have the willingness. He who desires the office of overseer desires a good thing. A man, it's important that he has the knowledge. It's great that he has the ability. He needs to have the desire, the will. He needs to know this is what God has called me to, and go forth and share those gifts that God has bestowed upon him. This sometimes takes a little time. It could be months, years, from when a man knows that he's been gifted with great knowledge, that he's able to communicate the things of the Lord with great profit, from when he realizes, I believe I'm called to be an elder. I believe I need to be an elder. That's what I'm called to do. I want to teach. I want to preach. Now, you don't have to be an elder to teach and preach. Our confession makes that clear. There are men in the church that can be gifted brothers, or not officers of the church, that can preach and teach the Word of God. But the elder has to have the willingness. The elder doesn't have the willingness to preach and teach the Word of God. Why is he an elder, would be my question. And there's nothing against, it's not to say if you don't have the willingness, you have a character flaw, as it were, and you're less godly or something. No. But if it's not there, if the desire is not there, that willingness is not there, I mean, you don't want to force someone to do something they're not interested in doing. Our last point, this will be our summaries, where we will land. We can summarize all of these qualifications, really, under that heading of the elder must be blameless. But we can summarize his role. Overseer, elder, pastor, bishop, as an ambassador of Christ. The elder is called, the fourth point, to be an ambassador of Christ. The elder is a representative of Jesus Christ. As a minister of the Word, he has been entrusted with the high things of God and therefore is a mouthpiece of Christ on this earth. Now, some of you may be thinking, and rightly so, should be thinking perhaps, well, we are all in some way, shape, or form ambassadors of Christ. We all represent Christ. We bear the name Christ. We're Christians. Christ's blood is the blood that covers me. I'm a representative of His grace. I'm a vessel of mercy. But Paul tells the church in Rome, yes, that's all true. With regards to the minister, though, the role of ambassador does function a bit differently. The function of the role of ambassador is a bit different. Think of the minister's purpose. He's a shepherd. So he's an ambassador of Christ with regards to his duties as a shepherd. But further, his main purpose, practically speaking, centers around the proclamation or sharing of God's word. To kind of show the distinction a little bit, I guess, we've had many men in this church pray that they would have gospel opportunities in the workplace. Likewise, pray for wisdom and how to navigate through those opportunities. I've even counseled some of you to not share the gospel in your workplace. I know that's like are you sure? Well, if it can get you fired, if you're going to lose your job and you're taking the time to go and preach Christ instead of filling up the truck or the pallet or something, well, you're sinning against your employer. And you don't go on to sin. You don't sin that grace may abound. So the answer would be not to preach the gospel in that sense. That's not the case for the minister. The minister is never to be muzzled. We are never to muzzle the ox. The minister is to preach the gospel as much as he can. When he talks to all the sheep throughout the week, when he's comforting sheep who are dying, when he's rejoicing with sheep who are adding to their families, or when he goes out and witnesses to the world. The minister is an ambassador of Christ, and that he is his entire job, responsibility, vocationally speaking, centers around preaching and teaching God's word. And this is very important to understand, as the ministry is a sacrifice in this way. It is a sacrifice for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. Therefore, the minister is to be an ambassador of Christ in a different sense. His representation of Christ functions differently. And I would really solidify this point, this last point, by taking notice of the two qualifications in our passage concerning the minister, namely hospitality and his witness to the lost. The elder is to show forth the grace of Christ in his hospitality. He is to be hospitable, sober-minded, of good behavior, and hospitable. This idea of hospitality in the first century, when St. Paul is writing this to young Timothy, has much to do with the receiving of fellow gospel ministers, has much to do with the support concerning fellow gospel ministers, has much to do with opening your home and availing yourself for the sake of the gospel. Whether that looks like inviting ministers to come preach here and housing them and making sure that their needs are taken care of and they have a car to drive, or those small things. Whether it means, like last Lord's Day, opening up our home to Pastor Barcelos, before making his way to Texas, or whether it looks like a minister having families in his home to have a meal and discuss the things of the Lord. It is paramount that the minister of the gospel keeps the hospitality that God calls of him at the forefront of his mind. Again, this all continues to point to the sacrifice in the pastoral ministry, the good sacrifice in the pastoral ministry. What we may conclude concerning his role as ambassador is that he must show forth the love of Christ in his witness. He must show forth the love of Christ in his witness. Many theologians will take this passage in 1 Timothy 3 and emphasize the qualifications on the basis of the world. And what they'll say is, these are the pastoral qualifications for the sake of the gospel witness to the lost. They continue to emphasize, many theologians continue to emphasize the gospel witness to the lost. Therefore, he must be blameless. He must have good behavior. He must be hospitable. In other words, the minister is not to be like the world. And yes, that is true. Obviously, the minister's ministry, the gospel ministry itself, it permeates through these four walls. It goes outside these doors, surely. What we must say concerning the minister, concerning the overseer, is that his testimony must reflect the scriptures to those who are outside. This is very easy. This is very easy to show forth inside the church, where the minister is with fellow Christians and there's much forgiveness. Love abounds. And it's easy to understand your minister and get to know him, especially if he is ministering to you sacrificially, if he is an elder among them, as we read in 1 Peter. Those opportunities are dime a dozen. In other words, it's very easy for a good minister to love on his congregation. When it comes to the world, it's not the same. The love that I show forth to you, for example, it's reciprocated. It's received by faith. It's met with a warm smile and a hug, perhaps. You go outside and you have a world that hates you, that hates your very definition of love and all of the ways that you are showing it. If the minister is to stand firm, is to continue to strive to show forth that mighty gospel witness to those who need it most. Now, the church obviously needs a gospel witness. We need to hear the gospel every day. We need to continue to hear the gospel every day, certainly. When we think about the ones who need it most are the ones who are without, the ones who continue to rebel, the ones that die in their sin and have their souls sent to hell, these the outside, the world. And therefore, the Word of God puts great responsibility as the ambassador of Christ, the minister of his church, to show forth the person and work of Christ in all that he does for the sake of Christ and for his glory. Let's go ahead and pray, congregation. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, as we consider your word, we consider the gifts that you have bestowed upon your church and the love that you have for her in sending her ministers and raising up men to serve in the office of overseer and the office of deacon, and to do so for the sake of your church and the glory of your holy name. Bless your word this morning, Lord, as it has gone forth. Bless the supper to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.